God is like Jesus. Jesus is God. The clearest picture you'll ever see of God is seen in Jesus. So if you don't see it in Jesus, it's not in God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we were singing this song that you walk on the water, you speak to the sea, every situation that arises that's contrary to human well-being, when Jesus was on the earth, Jesus intervened. So if there was a demon afflicting someone, he cast the demon out. He sent the devil an eviction notice. If someone was sick, he healed them when they came to him. If they were hungry, he fed them. There was a woman caught in adultery. The religious people wanted to stone her. Jesus throws and flips the script and goes like this. Whoever's sinless, throw the first stone. Very interesting, all the stones drop. So when we have ideas in our mind that are contrary to the Jesus of the Gospels, when we tie God and we attach God to something that is not seen in Jesus, we miss the true picture of what God is like. And in the world that we live in today, people have questions. They see disasters. They see tragedies. There's all these things happening. And people go, what about God? And that's why it's critical to see God in the face of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came to reveal and to demonstrate what God is like. This is really, really a critical thing. There are people who make up whole belief systems to basically make excuses for their lack of experience, or they basically want to find a way to identify their pain and then use the Bible as a proof text. And God is not the source of your pain. And it comes back down to this thing of, I just did this thing on Facebook about God not being in control. God is not in control. God is in charge. God doesn't want to be in control. God is not an almighty manipulator. If God is in control, he's doing a terrible job. But if God is in charge, people are going to have to give an account to him for their actions. And so when you see evil breaking out, that's not the absence of God. That's the reality of the devil that Jesus spoke about. That Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so if it's stealing, if it's killing, and if it's destroying, it's not God. It's just that simple. Like, we as parents, for those of us who are parents and those who will be parents, like, if your kid misbehaves, you don't drop a refrigerator on them to teach them a lesson, right? You don't go into their room and flip everything upside down and go absolutely haywire on them to teach them a lesson. We wouldn't do that, but then we would accuse God of doing that. So what does that mean? That means we're more moral than God. We have a greater moral character than God. You see the problem with that there? Anyway, I had to say that because there's a lot of things going on in the earth, and God gets blamed for things that he has not done and has no part in. And so anyway, today we're going to go to 2 Samuel. We're going to read in verse 11, but let me just catch you up a little bit on where we are. So the book of Samuel is about God revealing his perspective to his people. This message was designed to help you see that our actions have consequences. Now, to catch you up on where we are with the life of David and what's going on with David, in 2 Samuel 8 through 10, I'm just going to give you three bullet points on what's happening in these chapters, and we're really going to dive in to 11 and 12. But this is what happens. David takes some ground militaristically. This helps Israel economically. So what he does is he goes in, militaristically speaking, and he conquers land. And then in the lands that he's conquered, he sets up kind of like outposts where he can collect taxes from the people he's conquered. So it's a very strategic move militaristically. So that's what he does. Then David shows mercy to a crippled man named Mephibosheth. I hope I didn't pronounce his name wrong. I'm glad I didn't curse, because that's a crazy name, you know. And so what happens is David shows mercy to this crippled man who's lame because he's related to Saul, but he did it for Jonathan's sake. So Jonathan was David's best friend who died. And so David honored Jonathan, and he honored this lame man. And what he did is very interesting. He brought a lame man to sit at his table all the days of his life. So this is a good picture of what kingdom leadership looks like. Kingdom leadership brings people to the table who don't deserve to be at the table, because that's what God did for us. You see? So you have to sometimes bring people to a place that they don't deserve to be so they can see who they're becoming. So David brings him to the table and lets him eat. And this man has nothing to offer David. But it's not, the kingdom is not about what you can take from people. It's about what you can contribute to people. And so since David was a man of honor, what he did is he honored his friend by being a blessing to his relative. And so there's something that for me, that one of the ways that I honor my pastor is I'm a blessing to his nephew. So all the days of my life, I will bless his nephew because he's blessed me. When you're a person of honor, you have to choose to be a blessing to people. And so this is really critical because honor is a key to promotion. As you guys know, we've been talking about that. And this is very interesting here. Honor and loyalty in the kingdom, watch this, is from generation to generation. So that means that if I have honor, let's say for my pastor, then I'm going to be a blessing to the next generation in his family lineage because that's how honor works. It's like honor leads to inheritance. And so there's a real kingdom principle there, which I'm really not going to go into. Anyway, the next thing David does is David kills a lot of Syrians. Militaristically, they're in a war, and so they fight. And so what happens is he has such a dominant battle with the Syrians that the Ammonites don't even want to fight Israel. So basically, Israel is up against Ammon, and they're up against the Syrians. And so basically, the battle with Syria is so aggressive, David's army was so aggressive, that the other enemy that wanted to fight Israel backed away and said, no, we're good. All right, so that's kind of where we are. Now, this is important because you're going to see what happens because this same thing that happens to David happens to us, but we're not out killing people and slaughtering armies. But you're going to see that David, at this point in his life, he's at a high point, right? He's doing well. Let's translate this into our world. He's making money. He's doing well. He's feeling good. He's confident. Watch what happens from this place. This is the most dangerous place you can be, is doing well. It's the most dangerous place. Now watch this. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings went out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Ramah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and behold, she was very beautiful. Now, here's what happened. David was a leader. David was supposed to be on the front lines of battle. That's what kings did in those days. Kings did not fight battles the way generals do now. So in America, the higher you are in rank, the further you are from a battle, you're in like a nice office in a control room. So the higher rank you are, the further you are from reality. In those days, it was the opposite. The king was the king because he was the baddest dude around. And so he was on the front line of battle leading by example. And so David was complacent with his last victory. Just stick with me. It's gonna make sense. Here's what happens. When a leader doesn't lead by example, he becomes an example. When you don't lead by example of what to do, you become an example of what not to do. He was satisfied with his victory. He became complacent. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he winded up doing what he wasn't supposed to do. It's dangerous when you are satisfied with your last win and you get complacent in God. David was safer on the front lines of battle than he was on his balcony. Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, he saw what he wasn't supposed to see. This led him to do someone he wasn't supposed to do. Yes, that's what I said. He was not where he was supposed to be, which put him in a position to do something that he wasn't supposed to do. This is what happens in the kingdom of God when leaders do not lead by example. This is what happens. The enemy will come for you. If you are satisfied with your last victory, your last win, and you're not moving and pushing forward, you're not manning your post, you're not going after the things that God says is yours, you're not fulfilling your responsibility, you will, if you do not fulfill your responsibility, you will wind up satisfying your own lust. That's why so many people reach for so many things only to find that what they're reaching for is not going to satisfy them anyway. You don't want to spend your whole life climbing a ladder realizing the ladder is on the wrong wall. Yeah. Now, let's continue with this story. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Okay, now there's consequences. So there's he's looking at what he's not supposed to look at. Then it escalates, right? Because now it's not just a porn issue, it's a sex problem, right? And now there's going to be other people involved because now she's a married woman, right? Now it's going to, and now she's pregnant. And this is David, the man after God's own heart. Like, let's keep this all in context because there's a story here that's going to unfold. It's very critical to understand something very, very simple, but it's sometimes we forget this. I use myself as an example. Let's say I go and I get a speeding ticket and I lose my license or something, which I did. I say, "God, forgive me." God goes, "Okay, you're forgiven, but I still don't have a license." Do you understand how that works? You may be forgiven in heaven, but on earth there's consequences. I may do something crazy. God may forgive me, but now for the rest of my life, I may live with the stigma of the crazy thing that I did because my choices have consequences. And people are not as merciful as God. When it says that God doesn't remember your sin, he throws it as far as the east is from the west, that's true. But people have a really good memory. And people really remember, they hardly remember what you do for them, but they always remember what you did to them. It seems that we have really good long-term memory when it comes to what someone has done to us. And really bad memory when it comes to what people have done for us. That's the human condition. Now, and the woman conceived and said to David, "I'm with a child." So David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go into his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah would not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Watch this. Then Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, most of the passages of Scripture, we're finding that David was a man of honor. He honored Saul. He was merciful to Saul. But now, there's something in his life, there's an issue in his life, that if he doesn't deal with this issue is going to deal with him. And it's going to affect his children and his children's children and their lineage. And this is what overpowers him. Lust was more powerful in his life than honor. Now, when you match him up with fear, right? Fear in his life was not more powerful than honor. Patience in his life, he was patient. He was not afraid. He was merciful. But there's something in his life here that has the potential to really ruin him and destroy him. And it's lust. Because he was able to not kill Saul when Saul was literally throwing spears at him trying to kill him. And David was a man of war. David wasn't a coward. So David being merciful did not mean that David was afraid. There's a very big difference between someone who's merciful and someone who's afraid. David was not afraid. And he was merciful. But now he has an issue that he has an eye issue. You know, you like people like, you know, we all have big eyes, especially men. Men have big eyes, right? And so what happens is he was willing to give away his honor because of his lust. And now it's going to bear fruit in his family and in his life, and we're going to see that. But Uriah, there's something different about Uriah. Uriah is a man of honor. And now he's showing David a lesson in honor. He's schooling David about honor, even though David has totally dishonored him. He says, basically, listen, God is living in a tent. The army of Israel is out to battle, and you want me to go sleep in my house and sleep with my wife? I won't do that. So he slept outside of his house because he was a man of honor, because he wasn't ruled by his desire for his own pleasure, but he was ruled by his commitment to be where he was supposed to be. And sometimes there are people in positions of authority who will offer you something that's not good for you and then ask you why you didn't take it. Anyway, let's go to 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. So now, why is David sending him? David is impregnated his wife, so he's sending him to his house so that he could go and sleep with his wife so that he could walk away and say, I don't know what you're talking about. There's no Jerry Springer. They're not going to go on Jerry and say, whose baby daddy is this? Are you guys with me? Jerry. All right. So that doesn't work. So what does David do? David looks to intoxicate him. Why? Because you know when people are drunk, what do? Stupid stuff. None of you have ever done anything like that. But anyway, it's good to be forgiven, right? Here's the thing. Uriah doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with his servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, David is sealing this man's fate through his own hands. Do you see how lust leads to lying, leads to murder? Do you see what's happening? And now, this David is like not. Like right now, he's not being a reflection of a man after God's own heart. He's sending someone to die, and he's delivering the letter to the person that he's about to kill. Just so you know. You think, oh, I've done a lot of things. I don't know if God can forgive me, if God can use me. Like 26 books of the Bible were written by cold-blooded murderers. So like, you're not too far gone for God's mercy. Verse 15, and he wrote a letter saying, Uriah, send him forward to the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may struck down and die. So now he's sending Uriah to die in battle. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew they were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Tebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now he's creating code language to let them know mission is accomplished. So now it's like secrecy, lying, lust, murder. I mean, this is like a big, like, this is not sin. This is iniquity. There's a big difference between sin and iniquity. Sin is, I got caught up. Someone slapped me, I slapped them back. I got into a temptation, I fooled around with another woman. But it wasn't something planned. This is all out, straight up iniquity, planned evil. Just so you know, there's a real big difference. Sin stops us from knowing God. Iniquity stops God from knowing us. It's really a big difference. So iniquity is premeditated sin. It's not I got caught up in the moment. So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. They drove us them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Basically, mission accomplished. Then David said to the messengers, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard it, that her husband was dead, she mourned. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now we're going to get into a confrontation. Nathan the prophet is going to come to David, and he's going to confront him about his sin. One of the things that's really important to understand in the context of this culture is that this is not a democracy. This is not freedom of speech. This is not post whatever you feel and thing on Facebook. This is a culture that if you oppose the king, you die. You live and you die by what the king says. It's a monarchy. It's like, it's not like a democracy. It's not freedom of speech. He's free to chop your head off and kill you and your family. That's kind of the culture of a kingdom. It's a very different setting than a democracy. So we go, oh, you know, he said what's on his mind. Yeah, great, power to the people, First Amendment. No, that's not the culture they live in. By him even approaching the king, he could die. By him coming into the presence of the king uninvited, he could die. By him opposing the king, he could die. So Nathan, to obey God, has to risk his life. So God is calling Nathan to risk his life to save David's life and to save the kingdom. So it's really important, because sometimes if you don't understand the culture, you just think, okay, Nathan's talking to David, two guys talking to each other. No, David is a king, Nathan is a prophet. David could order Nathan to be killed and no one would do a thing about it, period. It's important to understand the cost involved in speaking. There's a cost involved. This is not free. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate out of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are this man. What is he doing? I'm going to give you a life skill. This is really critical. He is depersonalizing conflict so that he can see clearly. Nathan doesn't go, you no good, lust-infested, murdering guy, bad sinner guy. No, Nathan tells a parable. Nathan tells a story. David's in the story. He allows him to see himself and see his actions in the story. He doesn't verbally assault him. You see the difference? There's a big difference here. And this is what does this mean for you? Okay. This means that if you want to handle conflict well, if you want to keep your cool, if you don't want to blow out and you don't want to blow up, you have to first depersonalize conflict, take yourself out of the circumstances so you can see what's happening clearly. Because if you see everything through your feelings, you will be dominated by your feelings. And if you're dominated by your feelings, you cannot make good decisions. Cannot make good decisions. You will not. There are people who are ruled by their feelings and they get stuck. Every time something happens, the enemy takes 2 days from their life because they're entertaining something for 2 or 3 days and they've been robbed because they didn't pull themselves out of the circumstances and see what's going on. Because I'm always dealing with other people, I consistently have to do this because if I'm going to be a peacemaker, how can I take on your offense towards someone else? Right? You see that? If I'm trying to bring peace between two people and they're offended with each other, how can I take on their offense and bring peace? I can't. So if you want to handle conflict well, this is a life skill. This in the marketplace, this is critical. In your marriage, this is critical. If you want to have a ministry, this is critical to be able to confront people and to be able to do it well and to be able to move and navigate in conflict well is a critical life skill for all successful people. You will not be successful at work in terms of long term. You will not be wealthy. You will not have a good marriage. You will not raise your children well if you do not know how to confront people the right way. You will not. You will be stuck because anytime you need to enter into a breakthrough, there's always a confrontation before there's a breakthrough. So you will have to learn how to confront things and people the right way. You will have to learn how to speak and make choices and decisions and not allow how people feel about you to live inside of you. You will have to have courage to speak and to handle situations well, or you will be stuck. And if you don't believe me, just don't listen. Just do it. It's okay. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul and gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Do you see that if you try to take something, what you actually do is you block yourself from receiving more? "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." The sword will never depart from your house. Do you see that? Because of the shedding of innocent blood was shed in the house of David all the days of his life, but all through the lineage of his family history. You're saying, well, how do I know? Watch this. Stick with me. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into another country." Verse 14. Excuse me, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth," or mad, "and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem." Do you know where Bethlehem is? Bethlehem is the city of David. When Jesus the Messiah was born, Herod was killing people in the city of David because Nathan the prophet said, "The sword will not depart from your house." What that means is that the choices we make now have consequences later. I just wanted to show you that. You're talking about like 1,500 years into the future, his choices still have consequences. Although he was forgiven, his actions brought consequences with it. It's not that he was forgiven, but choices have consequences. Watch this. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel in front of the sun." In other words, David, what you did privately will now be done publicly. It works for better or for worse. It works if you are faithful when no one is looking, you will be rewarded openly. If you are unfaithful when no one is looking, you will be rewarded openly. So basically, whatever you do in secret will be manifested in public. That's the thing. That's why if you have no secrets, you're safe. You know? So that's the goal, is to have no secrets. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin." What does that mean? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. But there's consequences. This is important to understand because people are, it's sometimes it's hard to reconcile. How am I forgiven, but there's consequences? It's like, no, in heaven, your debts are canceled, but on earth, there's consequences. And it's possible to be forgiven and to live with consequences. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, the Lord's reputation is attached to David's bad choices. So now the Lord's name is getting dragged through the mud because David can't keep his pants on and he sends someone to be murdered. And he allows the person who was faithful to him when he was unfaithful to him. There's something very important. We're going to tie this all together next week. I'm going to finish it all next week. I cannot finish it all today. But when David, you're going to see this because I want to show you the goodness of God in the midst of David's bad choices. Because we've all done some crazy stuff. When this child that is pregnant, let me read and then I'll explain this. Basically, the Lord strikes the child that's in Uriah's womb, and this is what the scripture says, that the child dies. So David did that to himself, okay? And then verse 24, it says that David confronted Bathsheba. He comforted, rather, Bathsheba, his wife, and went in and laid with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent a word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, which means the Lord loves. Now, what's very interesting is here, from this terribly bad situation, from all of this brokenness, God brings forth something beautiful. Through an adulterous relationship that started in adultery, that started in sin, God is good, and so what God does is God redeems this broken situation, and then he brings forth the next king to sit on the throne of Israel from an adulterous relationship. That's the goodness of God. That's the kindness of God. So now Solomon doesn't live with a lineage of shame because of how he was brought forth, right? Solomon is blessed, called, and chosen. And he winds up becoming the second greatest king Israel has ever had. The only king greater than Solomon was David. But David and Solomon were two different kings. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. And if David wasn't a man of war, Solomon couldn't have been a man of peace. And one of the things that's very, very powerful, and I want you to hear this. This is really critically important for us, especially when it comes to forgiveness, consequences, because some of these things, they're all working together, and it's like, what is it? Am I forgiven? Is there consequences? Is this condemnation? Is this? And the reality is that choices have consequences, but God is good. And so what happens here is that when God calls Solomon, God says something to Solomon that's really, really profound. God says to Solomon, if you walk before me with integrity like your father David, there will always be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. So now there's only two people in all of Scripture that God himself speaks about as people of integrity. Job is one. And how he got integrity is a whole nother message. All right? Job is one. David is the second one. And this is powerful. So you're talking, you're telling me a man who isn't fulfilling his responsibility to be fighting and leading, makes an example out of himself, has a porn issue that leads to action, he impregnates someone else's wife, he kills the husband, and he makes a code of secrecy and lies about the whole situation, and he puts it all under the rug, and he would have never said anything to God or anyone about it until he's confronted. God calls him a man of integrity. Now, I wouldn't call him a man of integrity, but God did. And the reason that he was a man of integrity is because when he was confronted about his sin, he acknowledged it and he repented. That's the good news. The good news is if you confess and repent, you are not what you did. So integrity doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you admit when you're wrong and you turn and you don't continue in that way. Now, that's a different way of defining integrity, because I would say integrity is you stay married, you keep your pants on, you don't steal, and you don't kill anyone. That's kind of how I would say that's kind of someone who I would view as integrity. He did all of the opposite of that, but when he was confronted, he humbled himself. What does that mean? It means that how you respond to correction determines if you have integrity or not. Integrity doesn't mean you weren't wrong and doesn't mean you didn't mess up. It just means that when you're confronted and when you're caught, you admit it and you turn from it. That's good news, because all of us have messed up. All of us have fumbled. All of us have dropped the ball. Some of us have done things on purpose. But to regain our integrity, all you have to say is, "You're right. I'm sorry, God. I'm wrong. I sinned against you." Because who is he sinning against? He's not just sinning against Bathsheba. He's not just sinning against Uriah, who's now dead. He's not just sinning against Israel, who now is looking to their king, and he's not leading by example. He's not fulfilling his responsibility. He's actually sinning primarily against God, because it's God who gave commandments. And when you do not obey God, you're sinning against God. So David understands that this is radically personal between God. You're going to see, as God said that he would raise up adversity in his house, you're going to see that now his son Absalom is going to turn against him. There's going to be all kinds of problems that David brought to himself because of his choices. David has to flee. You want to talk about shame? Could you imagine this? David has to flee his own kingdom because one of his sons wants to take his place and become king. You want to talk about shame and dishonor? The baddest dude in the Bible, in terms of militaristically speaking, has to run from his own son. Because there comes a time where you're not as bad as you used to be. That's what happens. We get old, and that's what happens, right? So this is the thing. This guy now, the baddest guy, killed Goliath. Everyone who was with him killed giants. The baddest dude conquered all of the promised land that God had promised to Moses that he never went into, that Joshua made demonic alliances and compromised and was living with his enemies that he was supposed to have victory over. It wasn't all the way until David that David went in and took all of the land that was God's people's land. This is a bad dude, yet he's on the run from his own son. And that's what happens when you make choices, because they have consequences. And that adversity he brought upon himself. Now, there's rape in his family. There, in 13, there, you'll see with Ammon and Tamar, and there's rape. And now all this evil stuff, David opened the door for the devil to come into his family and destroy his family. And this is a real sobering reality. David was a great king, but not a great father. You can be great in ministry, you can be great in business, but that doesn't mean you're a great father. And if you can't first steward what is right in your house, you have integrity when the people who know you best love you the most. But yet, God calls David a man of integrity because he repented. That's the good news. This is not bad news. This is good news, actually, because God is willing to forgive if we would confess. Now, let's go to Psalm 51. I want to show you something very profound that really reflects David as a man after God's own heart, in spite of his bad choices. This is the good news. This psalm was written because Nathan confronted David. Now, what's powerful about what happened is, see, when you're a king, right, you control the media. Are you guys with me? When you're a king, you control the media. In those days, the media was written, and media was also on coins. And so what happens is David says, "Listen, I really screwed up. But instead of hiding it, like I was doing until I was confronted, instead of sweeping it under the rug, I'm going to write a hit song. So David writes Psalm 51, which was a hit song. It made the book. Are you guys tracking with me? So David takes an adulterous affair that leads to murder and all kinds of bad things and goes, you know what? I'm going to write a song and I'm going to put it in Israel's hymnal, which is the Psalms, and we're going to sing about this song in church forever. Why? So people learn from my mistake. Why? Because when he confessed and he repented, the shame was removed, and he allowed other people to learn a lesson from his mistake. Do you see the power in that? If there was still shame attached to it, he would want to hide it. What does shame do? Hide. Adam and Eve sin. What do? They run from God. And God doesn't go, what have you done? No, he's like, Adam, where are you? God is not primarily concerned with what you've done. God is primarily concerned with where are you? God wants to restore you back to himself. God is more concerned about reconciliation than he is about his own reputation. Have mercy, 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Watch this. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Do you see iniquity? Premeditated iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see the delineation? Iniquity and sin, they're two different things. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now watch this. And in sin my mother conceived me. What is that about? What is that about? You know what we do? I'm going to tell you what we do. We're always looking for someone to blame. Oh, it's the devil! The devil made me do it. Oh, no. It's not the devil. It's God. This is God's fault. God is punishing me. Who took your pants off, David? Your daddy didn't take your pants off. And she was minding her business taking a bath. And God certainly didn't take your pants off. So now David is looking, he's just like us, he's looking for someone to blame for his bad choices. In the middle of him writing a psalm of repentance about what he's done, David has a little inner healing moment and goes, I was brought forth in sin. In other words, the choices that other people have made are causing me to make choices that are bad. What are you talking about? How do I know? What is this about? Okay, the prophet Samuel comes to Jesse's house to anoint a king. Jesse invites all of his sons except David, his youngest son. Why? Because he was conceived in iniquity. He wasn't proud of what he did. And what did God say? That's okay. I can redeem him. He'll sit on the throne. He's the next king. David can't keep his pants on. He screws up. He brings death, sin, rape, and all kinds of sword and violence to his house. God says, that's all right. Solomon will sit on the throne next. God can redeem our brokenness. From our brokenness, God can bring forth beauty. God is good. God is better than we think. And I'm not saying this as a license to sin, but what I'm saying is God is better than we think. God is good. God is not mad at you. When there's consequences in our life that are contrary to us, it's not God's fault that we brought destruction upon ourselves. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. David was born out of an affair. Now watch this. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Here it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He's living with guilt. Deliver me from this. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips, open up my mouth to show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. This is really important. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you should be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and a whole offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, he says something in his day that is very hard for people to hear because it almost sounded like he was a heretic or he was saying something crazy. It's almost like David was reaching into the new covenant time, and it's like it's almost that through his brokenness and in his repentance, he was able to see the future. He was able to see from his own destructive behavior the true desire intentions of God. And the true desire intentions of God is not making a sacrifice because you're sorry. It's having a reformed and restored heart so you don't continue to do what you're sorry about. He says that God is not desiring the blood of an animal. God desires a broken and contrite spirit. What that means is, if I messed up, God, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Not come and drop money in the bucket. Not come and do things out of guilt, but do things out of love and say, you know what? I'm sorry, God. I want to honor you. I want to put you first. Because we don't offer the blood of animals, but we do things out of guilt, not out of love. And God is saying the sacrifice that he wants is one of a broken spirit, one of a clean and a contrite heart. And here's the good news. The good news is that we have all sinned. We have all done things or said things that we're not proud of. We have all lived on some level with the consequences of our sin. But the good news is that we are forgiven. And the good news is that we can regain our integrity when the Holy Spirit confronts us about, hey, Adam, there's something you need to change in your life, man. Hey, what you said the other day wasn't good. All right, Lord, you're right. When the Lord brings forth conviction to us, we respond correctly and we change. That's the good news. That's what God desires from us. David speaks about his conception and ties it to his misbehavior. I'm going to say this again. We are always looking for someone to blame. It's always someone else's fault that I did what I did. Christians can be the worst at this, especially when we spiritualize our dysfunction. You know, and we have a third factor. Our third factor is God, the devil, or all these other unseen forces that we're blaming because we're making choices that are contrary to what we know to be right. And here's the thing. God will not hold you accountable for anyone but you. God is not going to hold me accountable for how you speak to me. God is going to hold me accountable for how I respond to you. So that means that I am fully in control of me, and God expects me to administer the self-control that is evidence of his residence in me. The Holy Spirit is living in me, not to control me or to manipulate me, but so that I may control myself. I'm going to ask you a question, and we're going to wrap up. Because we have to eventually take this down to us, because we're not kings, we're not killing people, and we're not David. But we have conflicts, so how are we going to handle them? There's confrontations that we have to make in our own life. Never mind somebody at work, What do I need to confront about myself that is not Christ-like in me? Never mind you, me. Right? Me. So, and then you can point to you and go, me. You see what I'm not, you're not pointing at me. You get what I'm saying? What in your life do you need to confront? What in your life, that's what I said. This is not popular. I'm talking to the people on the live stream and the podcast too. What in your life do you need to confront? What is hindering you from moving forward? What is the roadblock that is stopping your progress in the kingdom of God? It's certainly not Jesus. And my Bible tells me that if I submit to God and resist the devil, he has to bounce. So it's not the devil. So let's not blame God. It's only the devil if I don't submit to God. The devil's my obstruction only if I don't submit to God. If I submit to God, the devil's got to move. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe in the resurrection. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Why was the devil, why is he going to flee? Because the devil doesn't want to be around someone that he has no influence over. Someone that he can't manipulate. He wants to go around someone that he can manhandle and manipulate. You ever see a panhandler? And they know they're not going to get money from you. What do? They move on. The devil is a panhandler. What in your life do you need to confront? This is a question. Whatever you won't confront will control you. Whatever you won't confront will control you. Whatever I am afraid to confront is actually controlling me. Fear is control. This is the good news. The good news is this. The Holy Spirit provides the conviction, watch this, that empowers us to have the courage to make the commitment to change. This is good. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit provides the conviction. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit shines his light on, hey, Adam, something needs to change. Hey, why did you say that? Why did you say that? What is your motive for speaking like that? The Holy Spirit provides the conviction that empowers us to have the courage and make the commitment to change. So to change, there has to be two things. You have to have the courage to show up and say, no more. No more. This is wrong. You have to first acknowledge it's wrong. It's less than what God has intended for me. God has more for me. He's a good father. He loves me. He cares for me. He has something better for me. This desire or this habit is destructive to me. So therefore, I'm going to reject this type of behavior and this type of mindset. So something is wrong. And then you have to have courage to show up and reject whatever is trying to project its way into controlling and manipulating us. And then, here's the thing, you have to have the commitment to stick with it. Why? Because it's not easy to go through the process of change. Change is not easy. Have you ever tried to break a habit? It's not easy. You have to stay committed to it because that thing, that demon is committed to destroying you. In fact, that demon has no other agenda but to distract and to destroy you. 110% fully committed on totally destroying you. So if you are not totally committed to overcoming, you will not overcome. This is the thing. Life and faith in the kingdom of God, this is a full contact sport. You got to get your mouthpiece in because your cage will get rattled by the devil, because if he sees an open door, he's going to go after you. And he's a thief. He doesn't need an open door. Thieves don't ask permission to steal. 24/7, they're looking. So you have to be alert spiritually, because if you're not alert, the enemy is going to come for you. And I believe in a big Jesus and a little devil. But when Jesus said that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he means that. And so we have to hold and stick with the commitment to change, because change is a process. It takes time. You have to start to rethink about what you're desiring. Rethink about who and what is speaking to you. Rethink what are your priorities in life. Yeah, we have to really think, what matters most to us? What really matters? What am I here for? What are you here to pay bills and die? And leave your children a little bit of paper so they go and spend it on stuff that doesn't even matter? That's what you're here for? I mean, no, seriously. You have to really think about, like, what are you here for? Are you here for an eternal purpose? Why are you alive? You didn't ask to be born. You didn't ask to die. You're here and you have an expiration date. So since you're here, you might as well find out why you're here and live for it totally. Because so many people just exist in time, but don't ever do anything. You have to really think about that. What is God wanting you to confront so that you can move forward in the kingdom of God? It could be a lie about what you believe about God. It could be a lie about what you believe about yourself. It could be trying to prove yourself to someone who is not even here anymore. It could be living in reaction to what happened to you to try to prove that you're different than what happened to you. It could be trying to prove your worth to your mom or your dad, or prove your value to for what? Find out why you're here. Find out what God has for you and confront whatever is stopping you from moving forward. Because without Nathan confronting David, we don't have Psalm 51. How much beauty is in Psalm 51? For those of you who actually read your Bible, how many times have you read? You know how many times that I read Psalm 51 and cried, especially when I was trying to break out of drugs, break out of bad habits, break out of things? Do you know how many times I looked at Psalm 51 and I go, that's me? David was willing to be transparent, and he didn't hide what happened to him. He actually wrote it in the history books and had people sing about it, because that's what it's like to be free. You don't have shame attached to what you did because you've been forgiven. But since you're forgiven, you don't do what you did because you're no longer who you were. So I just want to encourage you guys today to whatever would try to hinder you, fear, whatever it is, whatever thing that is standing in the way of where you are and where you're supposed to go, who you are and who you're supposed to be, what you have and what you're really supposed to have, what you're doing and what you're really supposed to be doing, I encourage you to go after that thing, to submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee, and any obstruction in your way has to move so that you can inherit everything that God has for you. I just want to pray. Father, I thank you for your people, and I thank you that we can be forgiven and that we can do bad things and yet still have integrity if we respond to your correction. God, I pray that any destructive thought processes that we entertain would be broken. Lord, that you would give us faith over feelings, that you would give us commitment over convenience, that you would give us the strength to make the necessary changes to become the people that you've called us to be. I thank you for the heart of your people is genuine and that they want to serve you and know you. And so, Lord, I bless them to do that. And I pray that you would make us all more like Jesus, for his honor and for his glory. Amen.